You may remember that the reason why I'm saying that this is the next paragraph, the next unit, is because of these paragraph or discourse markers, chapter 1, verse 15, for this reason. The next major one is chapter 2, verse 11, therefore, remember. So that's one reason why I'm saying that this is one whole unit. Even chapter 2, verse 1 begins with and. Not therefore, but and. As well as the end of chapter 1 talks about Christ resurrecting. And in chapter 2, 4 through 6, it talks about the believers resurrecting and like Christ being, as it were, exalted. I say that initially because I'm not going to read the whole text, but let me just read chapter 1, verse 15 to verse 23. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Lord, as we come to your word, we want the word of Christ to richly dwell within us. And so we ask, Lord, as we read your word, as I preach your word, that your Holy Spirit would work in the preacher and in the people, and you would accomplish your great work, Lord, within us. Give us understanding and give me clarity and accuracy. Give us your grace, Lord, to apply the word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you will have to forgive a preacher. Sometimes I can forget the illustrations that I have shared or not shared. Some of you that are close with me, I probably have shared the same illustration a dozen times. So I think I've shared this before, but I think it might serve as a appropriate illustration for this passage. Now, some of you are not as young as I am, so you may not remember Happy Days. Some of you are so young, you have missed out on the greatest sitcom ever called Happy Days. You're looking at me with blank faces, young people, like, what is Happy Days? The Fonz? You've missed out on the Fonz and Richard Cunningham. The Fonz was basically, I guess, supposed to be James Dean. Some of you might know who James Dean might be. A cool cat, a cool dude. Well, the Fonz was basically patterned after him, wore blue jeans and a leather jacket and was supposed to be cool. Well, he had a best friend, and his best friend's name was Richard Cunningham, who basically was a nerd. And they were best friends. Well, one time there was an opportunity to travel to Hollywood. Was it Milwaukee? I think they were living in Milwaukee or close to Milwaukee. But it was an opportunity for the Fonz to act in a Hollywood movie. And I think also at the same time to jump a shark. In this movie, there was a scene where the Fonz had to say the word power. Does anybody remember this? No? I'm the only one. In this one episode, he had to say the word power. And he had a director, and Richard Cunningham was there. Richie was his nickname. And so the Fonz had to say the word power, but he had to say it with strength, with determination. So he went, power. And the director said, no. That's, you have to say it with more conviction, like you really mean it. Hey, power. The director said, you're not getting it. So Richie said, maybe I can help. Fonz, I think this is how you're supposed to say it. And so he went, power. And then the director said, yes, that's it. And then the Fonz tried over and over and over again. And he just couldn't say it the way that Richard said it. So the Fonz got mad at Richie because Richie got the part and the Fonz didn't. But how Richard would say it is that he wouldn't be power, but he would be power! Like that. Now, the purpose of that illustration is, number one, to wake you up and to get your attention. Number two, if you look at verse 19, it says, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? When we think about that word power, we shouldn't think of it as power, but power! Right? Because there was absolutely nothing. There wasn't even a universe. There was just God. And God spoke. And everything that is came into existence. So when we think about this word power, it's the power of the living God of the universe that's behind this word in verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power? The very idea of power would not exist unless God existed. So when we think and see this word and it's attributed to God, it's not even going with both fists and going, power, as loud and as long as you could, would not even do justice remotely to the idea of God's power. But yet, this passage says that this surpassing greatness of his power belongs to us who believe. So this incredible power of God, which here in this passage is demonstrated by the resurrection and exaltation above all powers and authorities of Jesus Christ, and everything is placed under his feet, that power belongs to you and I. Even the power that though we were dead, now we are alive in Christ. That power belongs to you and I who believe in Jesus. This is an attempt to point out that we can think weakly about the power of God. We don't always think appropriately about truly how powerful God is. Not just that God is, but as verse 19 says, of his power toward us who believe. Now, you may remember from last week's sermon, we said certainly this passage, verse 18, is more than just about power. It says the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Yes, and we're going to look at those ideas. But from verse 19 onward, chapter 2, verse 10, he's talking about this resurrection, exalting, overcoming power of God. When you look at verses 20 to 23, this resurrection, overcoming power of God against all evil forces, which would include sin and temptation against you and I. That's why we have said then that this, the main point, the big idea, the preaching point that you should take home is develop a mindset that you have available to you right now the incomparable power of God to overcome any evil against you to cause you to sin. We said mindset because if you look at this passage, notice these words that deal with mind. Verse 17, wisdom, knowledge, revelation. Verse 18, eyes, heart, enlightened. No. And verse 18 is one of the key verses in this passage. And we'll get into that in great detail, all these different terms about knowing and having the eyes of your heart enlightened. For now, we could say that you are utterly convinced And that not just in your intellect, with your intellect, with your affections and your will, you are absolutely convinced that God's resurrection, life-giving, and comparable power is available to you right now. Right now. So that any satanic obstacle, any obstacle or temptation from remaining sin, or even from the evil society we live in, you're so convinced that God is so utterly for you and his power that you have the ability to say no to any and every temptation. That even if you were to stand before Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar were to say, bow down and worship me or I will throw you into the fire, you can deny Christ or you can affirm Christ. We don't have the power in ourselves. We don't have that courage and faith in ourselves. That is, we cannot muster that up ourselves. But there is such power of God that belongs to you through Christ that you are capable to say, no, I will not worship Nebuchadnezzar. I will worship the Lord. Now, whatever sin, temptation that might be, we have to have that type of mindset that I am weak. I'm puny, but I don't have to sin. I'm a sinner and I'm going to sin. But this temptation today, this moment, this second, this minute, I don't have to, because all the power of God demonstrated in the resurrection is available for me right now. That's why 1 John says that we are overcomers in Christ. Now, last week we did a general review. This morning, we're going to start off and look at all these different features of this passage, of developing this mindset that we have the surpassing greatness of God's strength, his might, his infinite omnipotent power is available to you and I, not to do great physical strength like Samson, necessarily, but rather to overcome temptation and sin, to be able to live for Jesus. So the first feature then is this. The first feature of developing this mindset is making sure that you have authentic salvation. Make sure that you really are saved. Make sure that you know Jesus. You see this in verse 15 and 16. In other words, if you want to experience the power of God sanctifying you, you have to experience the power of God first doing what? Saving you. Sometimes we may wonder, Lord, how come I don't have the strength to overcome this sin? This sin I'm continually falling into every single time, every single temptation and other temptations. I'm always falling into this sin over and over and over and over and over again. Now, I'm not saying if you do that, you are not saved. But what I am saying is, have you experienced authentic, regenerative power of God in salvation? If you look at verse 15, Paul says, for this reason, I too. That's pointing back up to verses 3 to 14. Paul is saying in verse 16, I can give thanks. And a huge part of that is because he says, this is what God does. Verses 3 through 14, God radically saves. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit do a great work of salvation. Based upon that, I can make this prayer. I can pray appropriately and accurately because God has chosen you. He's redeemed you. He sealed you with the Holy Spirit. Now, how does Paul know that? Well, look at verse 15. For this reason, that points back to what was just said, it's also going to develop the argument a little bit further. For this reason, then, main verb is verse 16. For this reason, I don't stop thanking God for you. But right before he says, I don't cease giving thanks to God for you, he says, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. You'll notice that that is having. This is a participial phrase. Verse 15, after he says, for this reason I too, you see what it says, having all the way down for the saints, that's all a prepositional I'm sorry. It's all this participial phrase. It's an adverbial phrase that's modifying the circumstance for do not cease giving thanks. Paul places it in front of this main verb to frame why he keeps on never stopping giving thanks. What am I saying? Well, I'm saying this. Paul, Jesus, in Matthew 28, the Great Commission says what? Go make disciples, correct? The main verb in Matthew 28:19 is make disciples. When it says go, that's actually an adverbial participle that comes before the main verb, and Jesus is framing, in order to make disciples, you have to have what? Gone. Jesus was telling the apostles, if you're to make disciples, you can't stay up here on the hill. You can't stay in your homes. You have to go. And so that going frames making disciples. Here, I'm using that as illustration. Here, the Apostle Paul says, I don't stop giving thanks that God has saved you. But the frame of that is, I've heard that you have faith in Jesus and you have love for all the saints. In order that he could give thanks, there was evidence of God the Father choosing, of God the Son redeeming, of the Holy Spirit sealing. That is, the Apostle Paul is not just arbitrarily saying, I give thanks because you're part of a visible part of this church in Ephesus, but he's saying, I'm giving thanks to God because I see a demonstration, objective, hardcore evidence that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have all worked a work of salvation in you, and this is demonstrated by your faith in Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now, with that in mind, then, just a few points that come up off of that. Okay, 1B, you can see in your notes. We must realize there will be fruit of salvation. If you are saved, then that actually means you are saved. It means you've been rescued. You're rescued from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And one day, the very presence of sin. Now, we've seen in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we've also looked at 1 John. Here, the Apostle Paul is saying that I can give thanks to God that he's done this great work in you because I have heard something that is true about you. Paul is saying salvation makes a difference. Salvation changes you. Being a Christian is not something that you are born into by flesh. The Gospel of John says, chapter 1, 12 and 13. But rather, you have to be born again, regenerated, chosen, elected by God, redeemed by God, being sealed with the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And this is the foundation for radical change in a person's life. I think you can say it this way. Things that we can be certain about in this life. Death, taxes, and one day the Patriots will no longer be a factor. Even more certain than any of those is that salvation will what? Make a difference. Now, the degree of that difference, we will talk about later, even in this sermon. But here, I'm seeking to point out that the Apostle Paul doesn't just say, I give thanks because of this doctrinal truth, which we should give thanks for. But Paul is shepherding these people, and he's telling them, as I'm praying that you would understand this power of God that belongs to you, I'm giving thanks that God saved you. Not just because of a profession, but because of something that is objective, a testimony of faith and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus and love. So we must realize that there will be fruit of salvation in people's life. And if there's not, then like we looked at some time ago, a few weeks ago, 2 Peter, then you may not know Jesus. You may not be saved. Now, as we're looking at this first feature of developing this mindset, you must have an authentic salvation. Not only must you realize there'll be fruit of salvation, but this fruit consists of trusting Jesus as King and making glad sacrifices for others. You can see this easily in verse 15. Now, we may come up with all kinds of ways where we could develop a mindset of power. You know, you have to read a book, you have to go to this conference, you have to be part of this organization to have this mindset of power. The first feature that we find in this text is, well, number one, you have to be what? Saved. You have to know Jesus. Then this power can be available to you. There's going to be a realization of this fruit of salvation, but also then this consists at least of trusting Jesus as King. So look at verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith. So Paul is not saying, I heard of your past faith when you, however many years ago it was, 10 years ago when I was with you for 3 years or so, I'm recalling that time. 10 years ago, you professed Christ in faith, professed faith in Christ. He's talking about a present trust. He's talking about what he just heard. So when we think about our authentic salvation, it's not biblical, or I should say it's not that biblical, or not the wisest in terms of the biblical text, to only or merely or simply go back. And for example, I could say, I remember when I was 12 or 13 years old and I prayed the sinner's prayer 5 times. And I walked down the aisle to get saved 3 times. That was when I was saved. So I said the words. I said the sinner's prayer. And so then, therefore, I know I'm saved. That would not be the wisest thing to do. But rather, it's to look at my current life. Do I possess faith now? Am I demonstrating that my faith then was real? Paul here is saying it's not a past faith, but it's a present faith. He even says in chapter 1, verse 1, that they are faithful in Christ Jesus. It's an active possession. I'm not saying that all of a sudden you should say, I'm not saved because I said the sinner's prayer. What I am saying is the sinner's prayer, it doesn't save you. Amen. Jesus saves you. But he does that through faith. And faith is a gift from God, Ephesians 2:8 says, that is so powerful that you would not forever leave the faith. You won't forever give up the faith. This is what Paul is saying. I've heard that you have this trust, this faith. Not only that, look at the text. This is faith in a real person. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus and Kurio Jesu, Yeshua, and Jesus. It's not faith in faith. It's not even faith in God. The demons have faith in God. It's good to have faith in God. But Jesus Christ is the name by which we are saved, and there's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. I try to explain to my children that believing in God is good, but it doesn't save them. They have to believe in Jesus. Hindus, Muslims, in fact, even atheists believe in God. But they're not saved. It's faith in the historical, objective, real person, a real man, Jesus Christ. And yet that real man was the incarnate God. Lived a perfect life, was crucified on the cross for sinners, and rose again. So our faith is in a real person. It's not faith in faith. Our faith is just in some deity. It's faith in the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. So this power is not some kind of intellectual kind of just, I believe that God is powerful. This is a faith that is God the Son became a man and lived on this earth, died and rose again and ascended to heaven. That's the one that I have my trust in. He's the avenue through which the power comes. It's the Jesus of the Bible. But not only that, keep looking at verse 15. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus. The idea of Jesus is Yeshua, God saves. He's the Savior. But here, Lord. Kurio. It's interesting that Paul is saying that their faith is in the Lord. That is the one that has the authority. Jesus is both Lord and Savior. That's why Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, since you have received him as Lord. And Romans 10:9 says that you, when you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. There is no salvation apart from having Jesus. When you're saved, God doesn't make a truce with you. There's not a truce where you come to God and God comes halfway. It's unconditional surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is king. That's why Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. This is what Paul was seeking to communicate in this section. A Christian is a person who's the center of his life is Jesus. The whole outlook of his life is all filtered through Jesus is Lord. His authority, her authority is Jesus. Jesus is the controlling factor of all of life. So how you parent, how you date, how you court, how you don't date, how you don't court, how you be single, how you work, how you preach. Everything you do in life, the controlling factor for a believer is Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. It's faith in the supreme authority of the universe, the Lord. Specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've said this before, but just to be clear, when we talk about faith, what is this idea of faith? James talks about faith, and you remember a year ago or 2 years ago, we went through James. What is this faith? And we said it's recognizing, it's relinquishing, and resting. These ideas are present in faith. Or if you want to use a words, you could say it's acknowledging who he is, acquiescing to who he is, and adoring who he is. Those are ideas of faith. And you're not saved because of your faith. Faith is never the object of your faith. Faith is not the foundation of your salvation. It's the instrument, the means by which God saves you. Now, all that to say that is seen together, look at verse 15, with their love for the saints. So Paul is saying, I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to pray that you would know all these incredible benefits, especially that you'd be utterly convinced of the power of God that's available to you right now. But I want to let you know that first I thank God that he has really saved you. The reason why I can say that is because I see that you are trusting. You have realized and relinquished and are resting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I see love. So it's not just that they have trusted Jesus. That trusting Jesus evidently is being demonstrated through their love. So there is this idea of doctrine and life. We place our faith in Jesus, and we are serious about him being Lord. Together with that, that is demonstrated by love. Agape love. Now, we have said before that this idea of agape love is making glad sacrifices for other believers in the body. That's biblical love, making a glad sacrifice. Whether that's something that's tangible, some kind of object, or whether that's time, or whether that's rebuking somebody and then that person gets mad at you, or whatever kind of sacrifice, love, this kind of love, sooner or later requires sacrifices. Okay? Spouses, children, parents, friends, believers, even for enemies. You love your enemy, you make a sacrifice for him. So we could say these things then about love. Love is more than emotion, but it's not less than emotion. Talking about this agape love. It is tangible physical action displayed by meeting the needs of other Christians. And we are very familiar with this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So here, when we're talking about love, we're not talking about a mushy sentimentality, but a gritty physicality where, like Jesus, this love is, in a good sense of the word, gets dirty, gets dirt on it and mud and gets really involved with people. And yes, has emotion and weeps for them and gets mad in ways that love should get mad, but has compassion, tremendous compassion and patience. Will eat with sinners. This is the kind of love that the apostle Paul is talking about. And he even talked about it in a letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, from Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Faith does work through love because faith has its roots not in being loved by people, but faith has its roots in Jesus, who loves that saint already perfectly, and so frees him up to love no matter what happens. Because they are resting in the love of God for them. They recognize God's love. And they have relinquished themselves to that love. And so they're free to not be loved by others. Because they're loved by God. This is how this faith is working through this love. But notice, back in verse 15, it is this love for all the saints. In terms of the body, it's not prejudiced. That is, this wasn't a love that was just for the cool people, not just for the celebrity people, not just for the rich, not just for the poor, not just for a certain social caste or status. This wasn't hypocritical love. And the Bible, the Spirit of God of Paul, is not saying you can't have best friends, but this kind of love doesn't withhold its love from any particular person or any particular group of people. At least at this point in the church at Ephesus, they could have had cliques, but a clique is not necessarily, depending upon whatever word you want to use for it, a special group of friends. If they don't withhold their love from others, then they can be best friends. That's natural. Paul is here saying that you have love for all the saints, apparently for those that are there in the body and also for other churches. Your love is not just for your own church and not just for people that are just like you, not just for Christians that are just like you and agree with you in every single thing, but for the whole body. And here he says for the holy ones, that is for the believers. There is a special love for these believers. So think about it this way. Paul is saying they have this profession of faith. They've demonstrated this faith in Jesus as their Lord. And apparently, evidently, the way that it was demonstrated was by their love for one another. So I think of it this way. Faith without love is a dead, dark orthodoxy. I've been to many Roman Catholic churches. I've been to a couple of Eastern Orthodox churches. I've been to very dead liberal Presbyterian churches. I've been to dead Methodist churches where police, this is in India and also in the U.S., Methodist churches where the police had to come to separate the congregation because they were brawling. They were fist fighting each other. This is in Southern California. I won't say that specific city. Here, in the church of Ephesus, yes, there was sound doctrine and sound doctrine in Jesus, but there was also this love. However, flip that over. There are many churches that they might say that they have love, right? Love. But love without faith in Jesus is basically a what? A cult or a false religion. So love without faith in Jesus is basically a cult or a false religion. So what the Apostle Paul here, the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul, is saying, I can give thanks that God has saved you, so I can pray this prayer that you would understand your benefits, especially that right now power is yours in God, in Christ. I can pray that way because your salvation has been demonstrated by faith and love. Now, with that in mind, let me say this. For parents, for us, you know, as friends, there's a difference between, and this is 3B in your notes, there's a difference between a fruit inspector and a discipler. There's a difference between an inspector and a discipler. God has not called you to be a inspector in people's lives, at least not primarily. However, he has called all of you, if you're in Jesus, to be a discipler. What do I mean by this difference? Paul, when he brings this up in verse 15, Paul is not trying to be critical. And most of his letters, I should say all of his letters, there is not a ungodly critical attitude where he's judging them in an ungodly, unbiblical way. Like, I'm going to investigate everything about your life. Every dark nook and cranny, I'm going to get in there. Oh, I saw you. I saw you do that. You're not saved. The Apostle Paul is not doing that. That's not the idea. Rather, as a discipler, the Apostle Paul, every Christian, we are called to help people and love them, which at times means that we need to be discerning and to point out people's sin, not to berate them, but to what? To help them. To help them follow Jesus. If somebody were to ask me, what does it mean to make a disciple? I would say that it means that you help that person to know and follow Jesus. That's what a discipler does. So if it's a parent, as a parent, yes, I need to exercise a lot of discernment and a type of a inspector, but I would prefer the word discipler. Because if my children are with the people I'm discipling with this flock, I don't want to be... I'm going to take out my notes on David Roland. This end, this end, this end, this end, this end. Whoa! Or any person in the flock. George. Me. I have my own list about me. I'm not saved. Right? We could do that with one another. And if you wrote down all of my sin and I wrote down all of your sin, and then we looked at that, there'd be a lot of sin there. A lot of sin. So what I am saying is, don't take this idea in verse 15 that salvation will be demonstrated by faith in Jesus and love to the flock, and salvation is always going to produce fruit. Yes, it will. But that doesn't mean that God's called you to be Sherlock Holmes in people's lives. He's called you to be a discipler, which is somebody that shepherds. And so I have to be careful. You have to be careful. All of that then to say this, and this is the point. To experience the incomparable power of God, so that you can say no to that sinful habit, very simply, you have to be saved first. Paul is saying, I know that you're saved because I see faith and love. Now, to the degree how much faith and how much love, this passage doesn't say. 2 Peter says that you should be adding to your faith. I think God, as the perfect shepherd, doesn't give rigid details of, well, you have to show 5 acts of love this week. Because then we would do 5 and then probably not love anybody else the whole week. I did my 5 acts of love, I'm done. So that's not how God, the greatest shepherd in the universe, works. Rather, is there a growing faithfulness and is there a growing love in your life? If there is, praise God. If there's not, why not? It doesn't mean necessarily you're not saved, but why not? If you don't have faith in Jesus at all, you haven't trusted him, and you don't have an excitement to be with God's people and to have fellowship with God's people and to love on them, then yeah, you're probably not saved. And to be able to experience that power to set you free from sin, you first have to be saved by the power of God. So this is the first feature. It's not something that's necessarily deeply profound. It's simple. Get saved. So some of you aren't saved this morning. Some of you haven't trusted Jesus yet. Some of you are young. Some of you might be older. God in his word says today is the day of salvation. Why put off being saved? Has anybody or will anybody love you more than Jesus? No. There is a second feature that we're going to cover this morning. And this second feature, again, is simple. Maybe it's too simple for us. We won't get it because it's too simple. My fear is we want something more profound. Maybe I'm preaching to myself. The second feature of developing this mindset, again, this mindset of power, that this power of God is available right now for me. It's being directed to me, and I can avail myself of it, which we'll see later in chapter 3. A feature of this is a heart that's gushing with gratitude. So before I said power, now we can say gush, 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 gush with gratitude. So this is a simple feature, but a difficult feature. That is, if you want to be able to obtain this unbelievable, incomparable, out of this universe, unlimited power of God for you to overcome any evil in your life, be grateful to God. Pretty simple. Not profound. I think if you just read even the Gospels and you read Jesus' sermons, in a profound way, he was simple. But being simple, he was the most profoundest preacher that ever lived. He was God. And here, this passage is giving thanks. Look at verse 16. For this reason, I've heard of your faith and love. Since I've heard of that, I give thanks to God, it's being directed to the Lord, for you, while making mention of you my prayers. I give thanks to God. This is a gratitude-centered perspective. And it's incredibly important. And I want us to see this. Here in this text, it's the main verbal. So look at verses 15 all the way to 23. And in the Greek New Testament, that's one sentence. The main verb here is, main verbal, do not stop, do not cease, do not quit giving thanks. Everything flows out of this. It is the structural center point of verses 15 to 23. And there is some intensity here with the verbs because you have a main normal finite verb, and then you have this participle that's not an adverbial participle, but a complementary participle, meaning it just makes it powerful. If you were just to, and we won't do it, but you can just glance around, Philippians 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Okay. This is a normal pattern for Paul. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, we give thanks to God. Okay, normal. Paul here is doing it a little bit different, and he's saying there's never a time that when I pray, there hasn't been a time that I have quit praying for you. My habit is that I don't stop praying for you. My habit is that I'm always, all the time, when I'm praying your church, your names, they come up. And when your name comes up, and your faces, and your church, I thank God for you. It's a little bit more intense than some of the other passages by this main verb, finite, indicative verb, and then this participle right behind it, and then even the way he says it. I'm not ever, haven't, and I'm not going to, and I'm not now going to stop praying for you. I always remember to keep on praying for you. It doesn't mean that he's always throughout the whole day, but when he's praying, yes, he's going to pray for them, and especially here, giving thanks to God for them. And it's this idea again of present active. It's the idea of it's going on all the time. He's always, God, I'm praying for the believers at Ephesus. I thank God. I thank you for them, for what you've done in their life. It's incredible. It's fantastic. It's mind-boggling. Thank you, Lord. Amazing. So it is this idea of, because of this present tense idea of continuous and being characterized by it. So I think you can say it this way. Gushing gratitude is a pipeline for great sin overcoming power of God. Gushing with gratitude is a great pipeline in order to get this great power of God to you. Why am I saying that? Well, when you look at this text, could you imagine the Apostle Paul praying, you guys stink. You depress me all the time. I pray that either God would change you or he would kill you and send you to heaven quickly because I'm tired of you. That's probably not the kind of prayer that God would use. But a prayer that is gushing with gratitude, the Lord delights in. If a heart is gushing with grumbling, well, that heart is not filled of the Spirit. You're grieving the Spirit, and you're going to create a stoppage in that pipe. Gushing with grumbling will stop this pipeline of God's blessing of power to you and to me. Certainly we grumble here and there and we need to confess it and get right with God. But if we are grumbling all the time, then are we going to have true prayer? Probably not. Probably not. And Paul could have prayed a different way, right? Paul could have prayed out of bitterness. Lord, you have not yet done this. I'm not saying any kind of prayer like that. Lord, you haven't done this, so do this. But if we are not careful, we can get into an attitude of, God, why haven't you done this yet in my life? Why haven't you done this yet in this church? I've been laboring here for years, and you haven't done it yet. There could be a true, broken, zealous heart over that for God's glory. But there could also be a heart filled with discontent, grumbling. How come you did this? Lord, I've been praying for my spouse for 20 years. I've been praying for my children. And it hasn't gotten better. And that kind of grumbling, if we're not careful, is that going to open up a pipeline of God's power to us? I don't think so. Ephesians 5:20 talks about that being filled with the Spirit at least involves giving thanks. Always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to pray in the Spirit, as Ephesians 6:18 says. So at least that should mean that when we pray, we're praying with God. Thank you. These are things in my life that I'm being honest, Lord. I don't like these. I don't understand them. But Lord, you're so good to me. You're so good to me. And then you remember Ephesians 1:3 through 14. This is, again, basic. Ephesians 5, know what Ephesians 5 says, verses 3 to 4. Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 4. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, for there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Interesting that opposite of immorality and impurity and greed and silly talk and coarse jesting are giving thanks. Is there a connection? At least, I think, verse 4, Ephesians chapter 5, we could say a way to fight immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, and silly talk and coarse jesting is to substitute those things, take those things off, and put on what? Gratitude, giving thanks. So what I am saying that this passage is bringing to us is that the Apostle Paul can pray this way for them to experience this available power of God because he's grateful. He's grateful to the Lord. Now, so we've said that this is in the text and it's very intense, and it's one of the main ideas of this section here. And if you have your notes, then secondly, this gratitude-centered perspective may not be the feature that you thought it would be to develop a mindset of power. And I've mentioned this, but sometimes I think we want something more, with more pizzazz. Maybe kind of like the Pharisees, even like the common Israelis, when the Son of Man appeared, they wanted him to appear, maybe on a blazing white horse with a sword and all the angels of heaven in his first coming. Perhaps we want lightning. Perhaps we want signs, wonders, and miracles in order to have this sin-overcoming power of God. And God comes to us in his word and says, number one, be saved. Number two, be thankful. Isn't there something else, Lord, that I can do? I commit. I'm going to read the Bible through this year 10 times. Would that make you thankful? It might. Maybe. And that's not bad. Feel free to do that. That's great. What if you saw the best biblical counselor in the U.S. so you could get the power of God? Or perhaps you might ask me, Tom, how can I get this power of God that talks about in verse 19? This surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Lord, Tom, I want that. I don't think really experienced that. I want that. Well, you have to listen to more of my sermons. If you listen to more of my sermons, then the power is going to flow. You can listen to any kind of preacher you want to. You could listen to the Apostle Paul. They listened to the Son of God, to Jesus, and they crucified him. Right? There's one sense in which to those that God has elected, his word will powerfully save. But what I'm saying is we have to be careful about, you know, I'm going to create all these avenues to get this power of God. And if I do all these steps, which in one sense could border on flesh, on self-effort, we should read the Bible. We should listen to sermons. But we can do like there's step one, there's step two, there's step... I did step five before I did step four. Am I going to get the power? And we can get very, this is the way we're going to do it. When here in God's word, it's be saved and be thankful. You want to see God's power? Be thankful. And the power is going to flow. So then, briefly, how does this work? All right, say we must, for ourselves, we must guard against grumbling that the Lord has not yet delivered us from our temptation. We can, at times, almost desire, God, I've been struggling with this sin for so long, please send a chariot. Like you sent Elijah a chariot of fire, send me a chariot of fire to overcome this temptation. But yet God already became a man and lived with sinners and was mocked and betrayed and crucified and rose again. God did come, not in a chariot, but in human flesh. And that should make us grateful. Remember, Paul just elaborated verses 3 through 14 on how God's been good for us, got good to us. That's what we need to focus on. If you or I are grumbling, it doesn't delight God to gravitate his power toward you. Now, even for others, when we pray for them, as I mentioned earlier, if I'm praying for you as a church, and I'm praying out of discontent and grumbling, God, how come you haven't done this or this or this or this or this or that? I don't think that that's praying in the Spirit, because it's not praying for being thankful. Our hearts for ourselves and for others must be submerged in this ocean of thanksgiving, of gushing gratitude toward God. I mean, the reality is, people, you and I deserve what right now? Hell. Can you give thanks that you're not in hell? Thank you, Lord, that I'm not in hell. Praise you. That's what I deserve forever and forever and forever and forever. I'm a wicked sinner, but you've been gracious to me through Christ. Thank you, Lord. If we have that kind of a heart, then God's going to be pleased to send this incredible ink and power of God to us. Again, grumbling acts as this sludge in that divine pipeline that will stop God from delighting and giving this power to you. God doesn't delight in grumblers. Now, maybe you'd say to me, you don't really know, you know of, but you don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. Oh yeah, you spend some time with my kids, but you don't know the truth about my kids. You have no idea what happens to me at work or with my extended relatives. I mean, they're all so terrible. At least more terrible than me. Well, let me read to you something. Maybe you can tell me where it is. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. What passage of scripture is this? I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Is this the book of Romans? No. Is this 1st or 2nd Thessalonians? No. Philippians? No. Ephesians? No. Galatians? Not even. 1st, 2nd Timothy? No. Philemon? No. What's left? Is it 2nd Corinthians? No. One of the most immature churches in the whole New Testament is the church that's at Corinth, that had huge, huge problems of immaturity in so many different areas. There's been many books written called The Catastrophe at Corinth, The Carnal Christians of Corinth. When Paul starts this letter, he says, I thank my God always concerning you. Here's this miserable church, the church at Corinth. And Paul writes them and says, I thank God for you. So if Paul can thank God for Corinth, men and women, husbands, fathers, wives and mothers, parents and children, you can thank God for your parents, for your wife, for your husband, for your job, for all of your relatives. If Paul can give thanks, thank you, Lord, for this church that had all these issues, then by God's grace, we can give thanks for what God is doing in our life and in other people's lives. So let me end then with this, and next week we'll talk a little bit more about how to get there, and then we'll get into verse 16 and 17. But let me conclude with this. You remember that quote that I've shared by Ian Bounds? No prayer, no power. No prayer, no power. First, no is N-O. So, no prayer, no power. The second no is K-N-O-W. You know prayer, you're going to know power. Let's take out this word prayer and put it into word thankful or a thankful heart. So we'll do first N-O, and then after that, K-N-O-W. No thankful heart in you, no power of God in you. No thankfulness in your heart, then you will know the power of God in your life. This is simple, it's practical, and it's truth. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your truth is not far from us, but it's near us. Those that aren't saved, Lord, save them. Lord, help all of us to have more gratitude in our heart, and even to be gushing with gratitude, not in a silly, irreverent way, but with a holy gushing of gratitude, because you are wonderful in your goodness to us, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.